last week we had a problem with bitings in our house. One night Calvary bit Glory's ear really, really, really hard. And Glory cried and then had to discipline Calvary quite severely for that. And then the next day, Glory bit Malachi's finger really, really, really hard. Malachi cried, and I had to discipline Glory quite severely for that. And then that evening, we had our little Bible story for Calvary and Glory, and it was kind of boring, actually, except it broke down into me trying to explain the Trinity to Calvary, which didn't go well. So to end that discussion, I said, okay, now remember, we're not going to bite anybody else, okay? No more biting. And Calvary's like, yeah, I'm not going to bite anybody else. And Glory looked at me, tilted her head, and said, I'm going to bite Jesus. It wasn't exactly what I was going for. So I said, no, we're not going to bite anybody. And Glory, under her breath, mumbled, I'm going to eat mommy. So, doesn't really have anything to do with anything, but it was just too funny not to share. So, yeah, stay away from Glory's mouth if you can at all help it. I have the tendency, as I believe most preachers do, to preach on where I'm at. What I've been struggling with, wrestling with, thinking about in my own life, and I think it comes out of a desire to be real. It's also a main element of preaching itself, in that if I haven't been struggling with a topic, I better have struggled with it by the time I preach on it. My sermon title today is Nonconformity, What's the Big Deal? And I say all that to say that I know that there are people in our church who are better qualified to speak on this subject. In particular, Reuben Sayers wrote his master's thesis on it. And I'd like to hear a sermon from him sometime on it. But I hope it'll be beneficial to hear my take on it today. Because, like I said, it's kind of where I'm at, what I've been thinking about recently. And I don't know, maybe after writing a 100-plus paper on it, Reuben might be sick of the topic. I'm not sure. This goes back a little bit to conference, a conservative Mennonite conference. And I saw a bumper sticker on David Swartz's car that I liked a lot. I liked it so much that I went and found it online and purchased it and placed it on the back of my car. There it is. God bless the whole world, no exceptions. Now I need to explain myself. First off, my personality is not very activistic. I don't like to do something that's sort of in your face, so a bumper sticker really isn't in my character. This bumper sticker is a little different, though, because no matter how you look at it, it's hard to argue with its main message. Where it gets a little offensive or in your face is what it is a reaction to. What message, bumper sticker, sign is this bumper sticker reaction to? God bless the USA. God bless America. But unless you think about that, it just seems to be a benign, feel-good message about God blessing everyone. And I don't think that anyone at my workplace has made this connection yet, because I think I would have heard about it. please understand, I don't feel that there is anything really wrong with God bless the USA. As long as the true message it is sending isn't God bless the USA over everybody else. And that's what I feel that a lot of people on a certain level mean by it. Why shouldn't God bless India? Why shouldn't God bless Kenya? The Bible clearly says, for God so loved the world. Why shouldn't God bless Iran? Now, this next statement I'm going to say sounds like I'm meaning it for shock value, and I kind of am a little bit, but wait, don't storm out, don't get mad at me, wait till I clarify myself after I say it. Why shouldn't God bless Osama bin Laden? And I'm not saying that I think God should bless his evil endeavors, but wouldn't it be cool for God to bless him in the same way that he blessed the Apostle Paul? Throw him to the ground, blind him, and show him the truth. And I pray that for that guy. Can you imagine the ripple effect that would have on the Muslim world? God bless him. But what does this have to do with nonconformity? I have to admit, the real reason that I wanted that bumper sticker is because at my workplace, there are a lot of God bless the USA types. And as the elections get near and the political talk gets more and more, and there's a lot of nationalistic spirit going on at work, I wanted, in a subtle way, to be nonconformist. But to be reactionary, is that really what nonconformity is all about? What comes to your mind when you think about nonconformity? This kind of goes with the reactionary thing. A song pops into my head from a group called Kylie Rain, which I doubt anyone's heard of. They have a song that goes with, I want to be different. I want to be different. I want to be different just like everybody else. I want to be different. And it's sort of poking fun at the idea of everyone being countercultural together, and by doing that, together, failing. Do you maybe think of this? This? When you think of nonconformity. What do you think of when you see that picture and think about this topic? Rules, maybe? A desire to be separate from the world? This is an Amish couple, I believe. Maybe a force separation. Side note, totally, when I was looking for Amish pictures, I found a picture of an Amish farmhouse, and the entire farmhouse barn silos were just plastered with solar panels. Because this particular group of Amish had decided that electricity was okay if you got it from the sun, but not from the local power grid. Great picture. Our church is part of the Anabaptist tradition, going back to the Reformation, and our history is littered with debate about how we practice nonconformity. How do we be different or separate from the world around us? And to quote an online source, this is a great website. It's www.gameo.org. If you want it, you can get it from me later. It's all things Mennonite, anyway. It says, it is notable that practically never has any significant Mennonite schism occurred over doctrinal questions. There's more often questions of discipline, particularly in relation to nonconformity, that led to breaks in personal and group relations. So our churches don't split over the important stuff. Well, the splits would debate about whether it's important or not, but we split over cars, clothes, music, electricity, things like that. So when you think about nonconformity, what comes to mind? The first text I would like to look at this morning is 1 John 2:15 through 16. And you can turn to it, or you can read it on the screen. 1 John 2:15 through 16. The main reason you can't see that very well. Maybe you should turn to it. The main reason I chose purple is that's the color of my car. So the bumper sticker, it's a little weird. Anyway. 1 John 2:15 through 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of the Father, will of God, lives forever. After reading that passage, the question that comes to my mind first is, what does John mean by the world? What's he talking about here? And I think we can eliminate a few things. He does not mean people. Think about that. I think it's easy to look at these verses and think about people maybe we shouldn't love because of how worldly they are. But we know this isn't talking about people because we are told elsewhere to love people. We're told to love our enemies, so you can safely assume that we need to love everybody, enemies, friends, and everything in between. We can also safely assume the word world, does not mean creation. God created the world, said it was good. While we're not supposed to worship creation, I do think it is right and appropriate to love it and even take care of it. Going back to this not being people, there's an apparent contradiction here in Scripture, at least on the surface, if you don't get real deep here. If you look at the first verse up there, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Then think about much more popular verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do not love the world, for God so loved the world. The word here has to mean something different. It's the same Greek word used in both places. It's the word cosmos, which means, from Strong's, by implication, the world in a wide or narrow sense, including its inhabitants, literally or figuratively. So the small definition, it means a whole lot. Also, both verses are written by the same guy, the Apostle Paul. I mean, John. Apostle John wrote the same verses. Just forget I said that. The difference has to be that in John 3:16, John does mean the people by using the term world, and here he means something else. And he clarifies it in verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world in 1 John 2:15 through 17 is the sinful condition brought about by Adam's fall in the garden. Love not the desires, the selfishness, the greed that comes from being separate from God, because the sinful condition is going to pass away. But those who choose to join with the Father and be separate from this world, this sinful condition, be separate from that, will live eternally. So what does this have to do with nonconformity? We are called by this verse to not love sin, to not love the world. If you do that, you will be nonconforming. But you know, these verses aren't the main ones usually used in relation to nonconformity. I think they only provide part of the picture, in that it seems to rely, these verses seem, without other verses, seem to rely more on our own strength than not loving the sinful things of this world. It just tells us straight up, do not love the world. But how are we supposed to accomplish that? For that, let's turn to Romans. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is a very common passage dealing with this subject. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I want to focus specifically on the first sentence of verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, narrowing it down even further. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is our mind renewed? We learned from Reuben several Sundays back that the Holy Spirit is the one who transforms us. The Holy Spirit is the one who saves us. And in saving us starts the process of transformation. We can't do that on our own. To me, nonconformity is not something that we consciously necessarily do. I think sometimes a lack of nonconformity in our lives can be a sign that something has halted the transformation process. For example, if all of a sudden a Christian up and leaves his family, turns to a sinful lifestyle, in a sense embraces the world, then he is conforming to the world and not transforming to the image of Christ, and that's fairly obvious in that instance. But if we are striving to be like Christ, if we are allowing him to work in our lives, then nonconformity is a natural outgrowth of that. If you have a relationship with Jesus, and each day are becoming more like him, you'll be less and less like the world. And it will be obvious. I do not think that laying down a bunch of rules on dress, practice, levels of technology, basically forcing or mandating the issue have anything to do with actual true nonconformity. It seems to me that those who do that allow for people to feel like they're doing the right thing by following the rules, but they have skipped the first and most important step, and that is to accept Christ as your Savior and Lord. Then the process of nonconformity starts naturally. And if we nurture and develop as a believer, we will become more and more like the one who saved us and less like the sinful world around us. I'm going to try to be real here. Yesterday, when I got to this point in my sermon, I didn't like it. I was actually thinking, maybe I should scrap this whole thing and start over doing something different. And spent half hour to an hour working on a different topic. But obviously I didn't do that. And I wasn't sure why I didn't like what I'd said so far. And it really came to me that the reason I didn't like it is because there are parts of my life that it feels to me that the transforming process had halted. And so, in some ways, I wasn't practicing nonconformity, and therefore, the sermon hit a little too close to home, and I didn't know that I wanted to talk about it. But hopefully, since I chose to go ahead with it, that it makes an impact on somebody. Me, if no one else. Each of us who is a Christian has a story to tell, a story of a transformed life. To me, nonconformity is not the way you look or what you do, but who you are in Christ. Never say your story isn't exciting, because all the stories of transformed lives are exciting. That's what we're about. Let me finish by telling you the one I know best, and that's mine. I feel I need to be reminded. My transformation road started when I was 7. I was watching the 700 Club and felt convicted by something Pat Robertson had said, the salvation story and the message he told, and I prayed along with him and invited Jesus into my heart. Not proud of some of the things the man has done since, but he did get one thing right, and I thank him for it. It didn't mean that much to me at the time. Like a lot of young kids, I didn't want to go to hell, and that was the main reason I did it. When I hit 13 through, I'd say, 15, 16, I didn't really care about God a lot, and I hurt a lot of people through that time period, and it scared me. I won't say some of the stuff I did because I'm still ashamed of it. But then one year at Bethel Camp, I rededicated my life, and when I got home, I asked forgiveness from those I had hurt. I didn't deserve it, but they gave it. And I still don't deserve God's love and forgiveness, and neither do you. But he gives it anyway. He's shown himself to me through many ways since then, small ways, like answering a prayer directly when I was on Aquachink. That's a leadership survival class up in Canada. Have you ever had a prayer answered a half hour after you asked it in such a way that you're like, okay, God's there? That happened there. He guided me into the profession I'm in, led me to a wife that compliments me to a degree that astounds me. He's given us 3 children that each day remind us of what a gift life is and how special each person is. When I didn't have a job, he brought me through. When Mom was sick, he held me. When I realized Mom would never be completely better, that she would never remember much of my childhood, I believe he comforted me with, yes, she will. Yes, she will in eternity. She will remember it all. And I say all that because I need to be reminded. Because lately I've wondered if all the work is worth it. I've had doubts of late whether this is what I should be doing with my life. Is God really there? So I'm telling you this story. I'm really telling me this story because I have no reason to doubt. How dare I doubt his love when he's done so much for me? The next time I'm slated to preach is at the church retreat in 2 weeks. And I'm going to do a jungle jam because it's a good venue for that. But after that, I'm not going to preach. We're going to hear from you in 2 weeks. I want to hear testimonies. I want to hear how God saved you from what you were before. It won't have to be well planned. I'll write it out like I did. Just come prepared to tell us your story. And I know we won't get to everybody, and that's fine. But I warn you, come prepared. And let's remember that we are all pilgrims and strangers in the world this week. We aren't from here. Our home is in heaven, and the way we act, the way we are, the way we relate to others should be strange to everybody else. It should look different. And if it doesn't, perhaps we need to do some self-evaluating and ask the Lord to renew our minds. Let's pray. Father, I acknowledge your sovereignty and the way that you have control over everything, including what I've said this morning. And if the sermon's only for me, Father, pray that I'll be okay with that. And Lord, I do pray that each one of us will root around in our lives, in our mind. Guide us to those places where we are not living the way we should. We're not transforming. We're not trying to be like you, Father. We're trying to be like ourselves and the world. Help us to find those places, and then with your help, help us to get rid of them. Help us to conform to your image and not the one we see around us. In your name, amen.